If you'd open up to Mark chapter 11, we're going to continue on our two-part message. We looked last week at the two object lessons, the two acts of judgment, as Jesus cursed the hypocritical fig tree, symbolic of the Jewish nation, in verses 12 to 14. And then we looked at his cleansing of the corrupt temple, or actually his judgment against the corrupt temple, in verses 15 to 19. Now, beginning in verse 20, we're going to read to the end of the chapter and see how he circles back upon these two events, addressing the two different audiences. The one audience was the disciples, and the other audience was the leaders of the religious faith from the Sanhedrin. So we're going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your trespasses." Then you can see verse 26 is in brackets there. It was really seems to have been added by a scribe from the Matthew account. So we'll pick up verse 27, the circling back against the cleansing of the temple. Verse 27, "They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?' They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and submit ourselves this morning to the authority of our Lord Jesus, understanding that his authority is over all men and women, over all of creation. And we're thankful that we can come in dependence and in faith, asking you to strengthen our faith this morning, asking you to teach us lessons about faith and about authority. We thank you in Jesus' name. So these two object lessons and then the practical applications that Jesus give have a lot to do with religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy takes many forms, but in all instances, what it does is it puts up an external mask. It puts on some type of a mask to try and look like something it isn't, to try and pass itself off as more spiritual and sanctimonious than it really is. It dresses itself up in the activities of religion. And so, associated with religious hypocrisy and hypocritical leaders, you'll see all types of religious activities, lots of prayers, lots of giving and donating of money, lots of quoting of Bible verses, lots of worship acts like observance of baptism or of the Lord's Supper, lots of singing of praises, lots of listening to sermons. All of these things that are sort of the adornment of religion are associated with hypocrisy as well. But what you don't find the heart reality of genuine faith. And what you don't find is submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus. Instead, what these religious leaders like the Sanhedrin, what they've done is they've exchanged the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And so like the blind leading the blind, they have blinded their followers to what God has really said to do, and they've put on top of that, substituted all of these external requirements, these check-the-box types of externals that they are demanding in a legalistic fashion that people perform, because it's a works-oriented approach as opposed to by grace through faith. So we're going to follow up on what we learned last week when we talked about what good is religion without fruit? What good is worship without reality? And Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the unfruitful nation with its empty religious system that's centered around the temple, and the hypocrisy of its exploitative religious leaders who were making merchandise out of the Lord's house, which should have been a house of prayer, and yet they had turned it into a house of merchandise where they were skimming funds off the top in the arrangements they had with all the merchandisers there. So Jesus circles back. This is now, we're entering day three of Passion Week. And this day three is going to be a very busy day. You go through, and there's a number of chapters here in Mark. There's a lot of things that are packed into this day three. So Jesus starts out very early in the day, apparently. And we're going to look at this application lesson from the cursing of the fig tree in verses 20 to 26. Believe in God, pray in faith, and pray with a spirit of forgiveness. Don't have a vindictive or a judgmental type of a spirit. And so understand the lesson that Jesus wants to bring home about faith and about believing prayer. So we're going to follow the outline in these two applications. Just like we had a parallel outline for the two object lessons, there's going to be a parallel outline format for these two application lessons. We're going to look, first of all, at the occasion for the application lesson. It says in verse 20, "And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." Now again, we mentioned last week and looked at some Old Testament verses. We'll look at different ones this week that speak to the symbolism of the fig tree representing the nation of Israel, and whether it is that they will produce good fruit or whether they will produce rotten fruit. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 24, where this is brought home in a very graphical object lesson type of way. Jeremiah chapter 4, you have this basket of two different baskets of figs. It says in chapter 24, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. So this is the Babylonian captivity here, and the southern kingdom has been brought into captivity. And the Lord showed me, so he gave me an object lesson. He set before me two baskets of figs. So coming from the fig tree, two baskets of figs. And he set these before me, before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness." Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. I'll set my eyes on them for good. I'll bring them again to this land. I'll build them up and not overthrow them. I'll plant them and not pluck them up. I'll give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." So he gives a word here of the ultimate restoration, when the hearts of the people would be turned to the Lord, he'd bring them back from captivity, and the Lord would bless them as good figs. And yet, by contrast, he says in verse 8, "But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse. In all places where I will scatter them, I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them, till they're destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers." So we can look at many other passages in the Old Testament. I just picked that one out to be illustrative of how the fig tree and its produce, its fruit, good or bad, is used to picture how does Israel turn out as a tree which the Lord has cultivated, which he expects to see good fruit from. How does Israel turn out? And of course, at the time of Jesus, under the leadership of the hypocritical chief priests and Pharisees and Sadducees and elders, they turn out as apostate, unbelieving hypocrites themselves, who are just interested in a false show of self-righteousness. And so Jesus, he's passing by in the morning. He got up early in the morning. He's headed back into Jerusalem. And as they pass by, they see this fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. And what is so special and so noteworthy is the radical transformation that has occurred in just a 24-hour time period. This fig tree is withered from the roots up. This is a dramatic change in a tree that had looked to be so healthy, flourishing, with leaves that were so promising, even though they promised that which they didn't produce. As you went close and inspected, you didn't find any fruit. And so Jesus now is going to teach them an application lesson from what he performed the day before. This was a radical change. But you know, the fact that it had looked so healthy only disguised its hypocrisy, because it wasn't healthy. It was already dead. It didn't have the real life in it spiritually that would be emblematic of faith in the true God. It didn't have that. It was really dead. It just looked healthy. That's how it is with hypocritical religion. You know, you don't see through to the heart of things, and it looks like it might be flourishing. And you look at the numbers, and oh, how impressive, you know. And you look at the money that pours in, and you say, wow, these people must be dedicated. And you look at things that they seem to accomplish from a social standpoint in terms of they're able to do these different acts of goodness, and say, wow, you know, that's really impressive. But it's not impressive to God. God says it's a stench. It's rotten fruit, which can't be eaten. It's already dead. All we are seeing when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he's exposing the hypocrisy and showing its dead in state. And now in this 24-hour period, it comes to light. It's exposed for what it truly is. And you see the withering of this tree. So it's a radical change. It's a permanent change. You know, you're not going to be able to get your little hose of water and come on out to that fig tree and say, oh, I'll take care of it. It'll perk up. You know, it just needs a little miracle grow. You know, it just needs a little water, freshen it up, come back tomorrow, it'll look a lot better. No, this tree's gone. It's history. This tree is withered up to such an extent that the apostles are amazed when they see what has happened. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 speaks to the withering of the tree, putting an axe to it from its roots when it needs to be judged. Matthew chapter 3, very, I think, parallel in its application, because it's speaking to the same Jewish leaders. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. When Jesus, this is at the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, we're going to be talking about John the Baptist right after this. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism. What hypocrites! They love religious activity. Is there a baptism? Let's participate, you know? We want to be first in line. And so he saw them coming, and he said to them, boy, I'm so glad to have you on board. You know, I'm so glad you came to the baptism. He says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I want to see good figs. I don't want to see rotten figs. Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose, you know, don't have all kinds of excuses where you make claims based on your heritage or based on the traditions of men and think that, you know, because you have some type of close association with something spiritual, that therefore you're spiritual. He says, don't suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. You can't say anything bad against us. For I say to you that from these stones, God's able to raise up children to Abraham. It all has to do with the work of God. He says, here's the part that is parallel, I think, for our passage. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The root, that which is going to nourish and provide growth and life to the tree. We're not looking at just cutting off some limbs here, and the limbs can grow back. We're looking at destruction that starts at the roots. Now, the roots could be symbolic of the leaders, that we're going to strike first at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the rulers, the elders, and then those are the ones that are polluting the nation. We're going to strike at the roots. Or it could also mean we're striking at the heart aspect of the fact that in your heart, at the very essence of who you are, you're corrupt. And we're laying the axe right there to the heart of things. But the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, you can judge things according to fruit. You can expect that if there's good fruit, there's good root. If there's no fruit, there is no root. You cannot have one without the other. Amen. And so Jesus makes that very plain here in Matthew, and I think this carries over to our passage in Mark. So that was the occasion for this application lesson, as Jesus here is going to talk about this judgment of cursing on the fig tree and is going to bring home this lesson to the disciples. Now we're going to look at the reaction here on his intended audience. And again, remember, for this incident, the audience was the disciples. Remember back when we had looked at the incident itself, it said in chapter 11, verse 14, it says that his disciples were listening. When he cursed the fig tree, the audience was the disciples. His disciples were the ones paying attention. And here, when he makes the application lesson, it's the interaction with the disciples that takes place. So he circles back to the audience, and you see incredulity on the part of the intended audience. That's why Peter is raising this question. He's just struck. He's just amazed as they walk back that so quickly. Yes, I know you cursed the fig tree. I know I should have had the expectation that if you cursed it, it would be cursed. And yet somehow, I didn't quite have that expectation, so I'm surprised because I didn't really think it would happen so quickly and so directly corresponding to what you said. So he's surprised. There's this aspect of incredulity on his part. It shouldn't have been surprising that Jesus had done this. He was mainly, like I said, he was exposing the hypocrisy. It already was dead from the inside. It was a whitewashed sepulcher that Jesus was just stripping off the paint and exposing it for the empty shell and for the stench of death that it had. And so Jesus goes on to deliver his primary lesson here, and he does it very succinctly. And in both cases we're going to look at this morning, he gives this primary lesson in a very succinct phrase that has impact. He says, what I want you to learn, he says. Jesus answered. The word answer shows he's responding to Peter's question. This response on Jesus is directly correlated to what Peter's sort of mulling about in his head, sort of what happened here, and how did it happen, and why did it happen. And so his response is, have faith in God. You can't get much simpler than that. You can't get much more direct than that. Jesus gets to the root of hypocrisy. Hypocrites, they don't have faith in God. That's not where their faith is. Their faith is in themselves. Their faith is in their own self-righteous works. Their faith is in inventing their own way to live so that they think they're not accountable to God, so that they can disguise however it is before men. And look, whatever men think is spiritual, they can sort of put on a front and say, well, we sort of look like we're providing that, but really we're doing what we want to do in our hearts. We're living the way that we want to live in our hearts, and it's not a path of faith. And so Jesus, the lesson he gives to them here, the primary lesson is, have faith in God. Now that on the surface might not seem like it's addressing the issue of hypocrisy so directly. And when he goes on and expands on this lesson, he doesn't really talk so much about the issue of hypocrisy or about the cause and the cure and all that. He goes into more of a specific application of faith is what he talks to them about how it is that he was able to perform this miracle. Rather than the significance of the miracle itself, he focuses the attention of the disciples on how it is, the manner and the means that he used, the prayer of faith when he went ahead and cursed it and said, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. How is it that Jesus was able to accomplish that? And it was through the prayer of faith. And so that's going to be the more specific application he makes. But he starts out with this general primary lesson. It says, have faith in God. And I like what Stephen Lawson had to say here. He broke this down in a couple different aspects. He said, What you can learn from this simple statement is, first of all, the imperative of faith. It's a command that's issued here. This isn't something optional. This isn't something that you can tack on to your life if you want as, you know, an additional amendment. This is, has to be at the core of your being. The essence of what defines you is, I'm a believer in God. I'm going to orient my life around faith and dependence, where everything I do is tied and connected to my faith relationship to God. So this is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. What's important here is the object of your faith. He's not saying what's important is, you know, we've talked about this before, where you have signs up in the city about believe, you know, you believe in what? You know, this isn't faith in faith. This is faith that's directed toward the proper object. Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the object is what is all important here. Otherwise, all you have is the positive thinking movement, you know, just, you know, be upbeat, you know, don't get down, don't think negative thoughts, be positive. And that's not at all what Jesus is saying. You have the imperative of faith, the object of faith, and thirdly, you have the exclusivity of faith. Your faith can be concentrated only in one person, in God alone. This is the sola fide of the reformists that come later on. This is faith alone, and only in God himself. So this is the exclusivity. You can't add anything to this. This is all that Jesus required. You can't add something to this. And then you have the responsibility of faith. Nobody can believe for you. Children can't depend upon their parents' faith and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. My folks were Christians. And so somehow that passes on to me and they believe for me. And no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work for a husband and a wife that way. This is an individual matter, an individual responsibility and commitment that each person must make before God. And then there's the urgency of faith, that you have to have faith in God. And by implication, what Jesus is saying is you need to be doing this right now. This is something that can't wait. There's an urgency. Today is the day. Now is the time. You need to have faith right now. And you need to understand that the lesson I'm teaching you, as I curse this fig tree, I'm teaching you a lesson about faith. My faith relationship with God the Father, my prayer of faith, not doubting, my prayer with a forgiving spirit, as we're going to see that accompanies this, says all of this is involved in my being able to see God bring about fruit and an answer to my prayer. Just like you're going to need God to answer your prayers as you carry on ministry for me and as I go and depart to be with my Heavenly Father. So I like what Steve Lawson said about the imperative and the object, the exclusivity of faith, the responsibility of faith, the urgency of faith. And I also like what Hendrickson said about what faith is, as he defines for us a little bit and just piles up for us examples and examples from the Old Testament to give us some reminders of what faith is. It brought home good reminders to me about faith. He defines it this way, Hendrickson: faith is the soul's window through which God's love comes pouring in. Faith is the open hand whereby man reaches out to God, who's the one who gives, and we're the ones who receive with the open hand of faith. Faith is that coupling that links man's train to God's engine. God's the one driving the bus. God's the one driving the train. And faith is what links us to that power source of what God is accomplishing. Faith is the trunk of salvation's tree, whose root is grace and whose fruit is good works. And then he goes on and gives these Old Testament examples. He says, faith, if you remember, was the means of Abraham's justification. He was justified by faith. Faith was the magnet that drew Moses away from the pleasures of Egypt so that he threw in his lot with God's sorely afflicted people. Faith was the force that overthrew Jericho's wall. Faith was the secret that enabled Ruth to make her stirring confession. Faith was the weapon that killed Goliath and destroyed Sennacherib's host. Faith was the deciding factor in Carmel's contest, when you remember Elijah and the prophets of Ahab. Faith was the shield that protected Job in the midst of his trials, as his friends came to him with all sorts of counsel to turn against God, to repudiate even his own character and his life of integrity. Faith was what kept him protected. Faith was the muzzle that closed the mouths of Daniel's lions. Think of all the examples God gives us in the Old Testament of faith. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is faith accomplishing in our lives? What does faith look like in our lives? Where have we had significant victory and trusted God in a way that we saw him be powerful for us and do things that are beyond our human ability and strength and resources, and we saw the divine intervention in our life because of our faith? We saw God do things for us that proved his great faithfulness, as we sung this morning, how great his faithfulness has been to us, proven throughout life and throughout our own history. So we could go on and we could look at, in this primary lesson, do we really get it? Do we really understand what it means to have faith in God? And is that how we're living our life? But he expands upon this explanation and he makes it more specific in verses 23 to 26. Okay, after he's given that primary lesson, he expands upon it and wants to get into the specific application area of prayer and of what's going to be required, especially, I think, from a ministry context. When you face obstacles, and we're all going to face obstacles in ministry, they're going to seem like mountains, and they're going to seem like things that are insurmountable. And when we pray for certain things, what confidence can we have that God is going to hear our prayers, that God is going to answer our prayers? What fruit will there be? What efficacy will our prayers have? And so he gives here an instruction for his apostles as to how they should go about this life of faith, and especially the prayer faith. I mean, you never are in more of a faithful posture than when you are praying. Because when you're praying, you're not actively trying to do something, to accomplish something, to make it happen. You're there saying, God, I need you to make it happen. I'm counting on you to make it happen. And so prayer itself is very much a picture of dependence and of faith. And so he goes on in this expanded explanation. He says, truly, I say to you, everything he says is true, but sometimes he reinforces something and says, I really want you to pay attention here. I really want you to know this is even more significant. All things don't have the same level of significance. They're all true. But he says here, truly, he says, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, now he's standing on the Mount of Olives. I think they would think immediately of where they are in the Mount of Olives, be taken up and cast into the sea, the Dead Sea, which is right there. He says, whoever says that, and here's the key, and does not doubt in his heart. Wow, what a challenging statement that is. You know, I look at this and this is such, to me, this is a difficult teaching in these couple of verses here. It's a very difficult teaching. He's saying we should come with this prayer that is not mixed with any skepticism or doubt or wavering in our mind, but we have such confidence. Does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen. It shall be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, they will be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Wow, what a statement, what a mouthful those couple verses are. So, first of all, it is a statement of hyperbole. I mean, he is, by way of exaggeration, this is the figure of speech he's using. He's not talking about, literally, every day we should expect to see mountains be moved into the sea. That's not, you know, what he's saying. He wants to say something that is very dramatic, that has impact. And for effect, he uses hyperbole here. But he's talking about things that seem impossible and in fact are impossible within our range of ability and our resources. And he's saying, when we come and we trust God for something like this, if it's in the will of God, if it's something that is going to be furthering the kingdom of God and is going to be for the glory of God, and it's not for selfish purposes, and it's not for, there's all these caveats that, you know, it's difficult because you add so many caveats. At a point, you come to strip the impact of the verse, and you don't want to do that. You don't want to add 10 caveats to it and end up stripping the impact of the verse. Because what he's emphasizing here is, look, as children of your heavenly Father who gives and delights to give good gifts to his children, he is in the position to do for you amazing things. But you have to come, you have to believe, you have to trust in God. And you have to have this type of prayer of faith. I mean, it's not any different than the lesson he taught, the same time frame, in John chapter 14. If you turn over to John chapter 14. he's comforting his disciples. This is his, you know, again, the same time frame, right in this Passion Week, this last week of his ministry here on earth. And he says in John 14, he says, verse 11, he says, "Believe me," again, the emphasis on believing God, "believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So it's all about belief. And then he says, verse 12, "Truly, truly," isn't that interesting? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." So these are works of ministry. These are works of glorifying God. And he's saying we are going to have the opportunity. His disciples that he's speaking to are going to have the opportunity to do fantastic works. He says these works he'll do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name. He doesn't add 10 caveats here. He doesn't add 10 exclusionary statements and say, watch out, it doesn't apply here. Read the fine print. You don't want to trust God in this area. You don't want to have expectations here. He doesn't do that. He wants to raise the level. We have to raise the level of our expectation, not so much mitigate it and lower the level of our expectations. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. What a tremendous promise, and one that is somewhat mysterious, you know, when you wrestle with that as to what he's really saying there. So Jesus makes this statement, and I think I agree with Sproul here and what he says. It's not that there should never be caveats. You have to add some caveat to this. And I like how Sproul puts it here. He says with regard to this verse, he says, we have to be very careful with this verse. A whole theology has risen up that's based almost exclusively on this text, and it permeates the Christian world today in our evangelical circles. It's called the Word of Faith movement. And what it espouses is this idea of name it and claim it. Look at the verse. Look at what Jesus says. Tells us all we have to do to receive something. If we want to claim it in the name of Jesus, believe that he'll do it, and it'll be ours. And so they don't add any caveats, and they make that their mantra, and they march forward with that and say the problem as to why you're not prosperous, the problem with why your job isn't satisfying and fulfilling, the problem why you don't have good health, the problem why your children aren't doing as well as you want them to, whatever it is, they come back and say, you don't have faith, you haven't named it and claimed it like you really need to. And so they make that the only principle by which they want to look at the scriptures. And so Sproul says this is very dangerous. It's really no different than the secular New Age movement that, by way of parallelism, it teaches that if you visualize what you want to happen, you can actually change the world by this process of visualization, and then you sort of make it happen. And so he says, I don't believe that this text, teaches that. Because it's all about what glorifies God. It's all about what's in accordance with the will of God. And it's all about, I think these are in a lot of these are in ministry context, to do the works that, just like Jesus is going about, to do the works. So what is going to be consistent with the spiritual gifts? How God has gifted us spiritually. We're going to need to use this prayer of faith without doubting, to believe that God can use us in ministry applications and ministry instances where otherwise we would think, well, who's sufficient for ministry? You know, who's adequate to really minister? The adequacy doesn't come from ourselves. The adequacy comes from the power of God. And it's in, I think, primarily those types of contexts where we need to make this application. But again, it's something that Jesus puts out there, and he says, look, not only is it important to pray with confidence, but you have to associate this prayer with an attitude of forgiveness rather than an attitude of vindictiveness and being judgmental and you know, holding a grudge and being revengeful. You know, it would be very easy to look at this lesson of the fig tree, and you can imagine the sons of thunder going around and just cursing everything that they, you know, somebody cut in front of me and their camel, and all of a sudden I'm cursing the camel, you know, ahead of me, or, you know, whatever it is. You can imagine the response that the sons of thunder might have if you gave them this type of blank check and they had this expectation of, oh, I can go around and curse whatever I don't like. You know, Jesus said, whoa, he says, look, you have to understand that you have to have a spirit that is one of mercy, that's one of compassion, that's one of gentleness, that's one of graciousness, that's a spirit of forgiveness. And you have to engage in that so that you're not holding offenses that people have, especially personal offenses that people have committed against you. He's saying, look, these are things, first of all, in a lot of these offenses, they don't even rise to the level where you need to address them with the other individual, okay? A lot of times there are things that you can just have love can just cover it, and you should be able to go on and not remember it, not write it down and hold it. So, oh, here's my list of 20 things that I don't like about this person, you know? I haven't forgotten any of them. I wrote them all down just to make sure I'd remember them, you know? So, no, you can't have a spirit like that that holds things that are against a spouse, you know, these are all the things that tick me off, you know, about what she does, you know, what I do, whatever. He says, you better not do that or you'll find the other list is longer than the list that you have, you know, so you don't want to. So he says, no, you can't, you know, a lot of things you can just, you know, not address. But what about, you know, what's difficult for me? A lot of this passage has some difficulties. What's difficult for me in this passage about forgiveness? And what about those things that you have legitimately addressed, where you feel, you know, what is needed, it's a moral issue and there's repentance needed. You know, can there be forgiveness extended without repentance? And there I think it's a little more involved. I mean, I don't see the Apostle Paul going and giving counsel. Now, you know, I've said all these bad things about Diotrephes, you know, and I'm really upset, and I want God's judgment against Diotrephes. But then I read this passage that Jesus said, and in order for my prayers to be effective, I've decided, Diotrephes, I forgive you. It's fine, you know. What you're doing in the church there, I'm going to overlook that. It doesn't need to be addressed. It's just, I have no problem with it. No, I don't think that's how the verse is to be taken either. And so you always have to balance things off so that you have the whole orb of what Jesus is teaching here. But I think where we struggle, and the application that we need, is we tend to hold things against other people. You know, we tend to not be forgiving where we should and be able to overlook things where love should overlook things. And he's saying, look, you need to forgive in the way that God forgives. God doesn't forgive in a way that he just indiscriminately says, well, hey, there's, you know, I just write everything off and nothing is ever held accountable. I mean, I think Corinthians teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it is, that, you know, for reconciliation to take place, there has to be genuine repentance. And you can tell the difference between the godly sorrow of the world, which says, I'm sorry I got caught, and genuine repentance, which leads to genuine reconciliation. So you need to take all of that into account here. What Sproul says here, I like what he said on this verse. He says, I don't believe that this text or any text in the New Testament teaches that we are obligated to forgive people who sin against us unilaterally without their repentance. All of the New Testament teachings on confronting brothers who sin against us, seeking restitution, carrying out church discipline. In other words, we don't just say, well, church discipline doesn't matter. I forgive you. Come back in. You don't have to repent. Whatever. No, that's never the teaching in the New Testament. And so he says, there's an analogy between our forgiveness of other sins and God's forgiveness of our sins. God does not forgive us unilaterally. He requires repentance. But when we repent, he does forgive. And I think it's here when, you know, we have to be of the attitude that we are ready for this reconciliation. We are ready to offer forgiveness. We are ready to. And so there are some things that we can just forgive and dismiss and never address. There are other things that we have to be ready to forgive and ready to have this process of reconciliation. So Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, you know, I've got a problem with you guys because this person has repented. This person has turned around and you're not receiving him back in. You're not welcoming him back into fellowship. You're not extending forgiveness, even though you have had forgiveness extended to you. That's the type of situation that's going to impact your prayer life. You're not going to be able to pray with confidence and find God bless your prayers, have them be effectual, because you don't have this spirit of forgiveness. So that's the first application lesson. The second one is very short. The second one, back in Mark 11, verses 27 to 33. Again, the audience has changed here. The audience is going to be the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. But it's going to be this revisiting this aspect from the cleansing of the temple that has caused all type of controversy. It's risen the level of tension between Jesus and the religious leaders to a new level, where now they just feel, look at the popularity of Jesus, look at all the people flocking to him. We just can't have this. He's now come into our domain. He's come into the temple court, our home territory, and he's cast out the money changers. He's disrupted the whole business system that we had going on here. He says, this is too much. He's too disruptive. We've got to do something. So we see the occasion for this second application lesson. Verse 27 says that now Jesus and his disciples, they came again to Jerusalem. Everything heads back to Jerusalem. Everything heads back to the focus of this week, which is the temple. It says, as he was walking in the temple, we know from Matthew and Luke's account that he was teaching. During this time, Jesus was spending his time teaching with authority. Remember what it had said in Mark chapter 1. Back in Mark chapter 1, it had talked about how Jesus, when he came and spoke, he taught in a way that was so different from the other ones, because he taught with authority. And so it says, in verse 21, when he went into Capernaum, and he went into the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, it says he began to teach. Verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as having authority and not as the scribes. So this was in contrast to the scribes. And then he cast out demons, and he did it by way of authority. Look down in verse 27. It says, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So this isn't something new where Jesus has exhibited this type of authority. But he's now in Jerusalem. He's now in the temple, his focus. And we see now this new audience. And again, they have this incredulity, this amazement, and this consternation. They're just all stirred up as to what they're going to do. And so it says in verse 27, 28, so who came together was this collection. It was like an official delegation from the Sanhedrin. From all the groups that were represented in the Sanhedrin, from the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, all the rulers, all these chief rulers, there were representatives, and apparently they had formed a little council and said, look, we're going to send a delegation because we've got to discredit Jesus. We've got to stop him. We've got to do something. What are we going to do? They've come up with a game plan. They said, we're going to try and trick him. We're going to throw one trick question at him, which we think boxes him in, doesn't leave him any opportunity to respond, and we think this will do the trick. So they had their little strategy session, their meeting, and they had sent their delegation of their most important officials who had authority in their eyes, and they're going to confront the authority of Jesus. So we're going to see the authority of the religious establishment here is pitted against the authority of Jesus. And so this is what's going to play out. And so they come and they issue their question, and it's very simple. It says, by what authority are you doing these things? These things, the cleansing of the temple, it goes back to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It goes back to the triumphal entry and all the people flocking to Jesus and singing hosannas, and all of this goes back to his teaching and the fact that his teaching was different. He wasn't quoting their religious rabbis for authority. He was saying independently, I know this to be true. It goes back to all of that, these things. And so they want to ask him, look, by what authority? That's really the issue. The issue is, you know, do you have the right and the power to do what you're doing? Does it come from man? Have you made this up? Are you a self-appointed teacher that is going around and you're a fraud? You know, you're some type of charlatan. Or if this really comes from God, are you really claiming, like you've claimed, to be Messiah, to be the Son of God? Are you really saying that you're God? I mean, let's be real here. You're not really saying, you really want to come out and say that you're God? So they're painting it both ways, trying to box him in, and this is what they make as their strategy. Saying, look, we know who you are. You're the son of that carpenter guy. You're the one that came from Nazareth. You're of no account, just of yourself. In fact, you don't have any credentials. I mean, look at all the plaques we have on our wall. Come into our office, and we went to the best schools. You know, we've got all the diplomas and the plaques and the certifications. You don't have any certifications at all. If somebody wants to see your pedigree, what do you have to show them? where are all the credentials in an external fashion that people love to look at? You know, that's how people are even in the church. They want to see credentials, you know. What seminary did you go to? As if that establishes, oh, that's your, that gives you the right to preach and the right to do this and that, you know. And you don't have it, oh, you know, who cares about spiritual gifts? Who cares about what the Holy Spirit does? Who cares about the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Who cares about all the things that Jesus says are important? We care about the piece of paper that you got from seminary. See, we have things all upside down. We want some council of men that has sat and somehow ordained you in some big name denomination, you know, and that therefore is going to give you your ordination right into the ministry. Jesus doesn't look at it that way. You know, Jesus says, look at the criteria that I give for the qualifications for who should be a pastor, who should be an elder. Do you meet those? You know, look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do you exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Look at the gift. Do you have the gift that's needed to teach, to preach? Look at how that gift is evaluated amidst the brotherhood of Christian brothers and sisters. There's a lot involved, but it's not show me your credentials. And that's what they're dealing with here. Is they're saying, wow, you know, look at all the authority that he had demonstrated with his teaching and his miracles, and how he didn't back down when the leaders made a deal about, are you going to really heal someone on the Sabbath day? You know, you really want to heal someone on the Sabbath day? Jesus, I have no problem. Come forward and let's have this controversy. I'm healing him on the Sabbath day. Mercy is a lot more important than your legalistic, judgmental type of exclusive spirit. And so he put them down time after time. And now they've come in this ultimate confrontation. These leaders who think they have authority have come and they're trying to oppose the authority of Jesus and shut him down. But what they didn't understand was that one who's greater than the temple was in their midst right now. One to whom all the Old Testament types and prophecies pointed to. One who was the reality of what all of else was just the foreshadowing. And the one who was the real substance of all of these things was now here in their presence as the great high priest, as the Lamb of God who was going to be the sacrifice for our sins, as the very Son of God himself. Now, people today, people don't respond very well to the authority of Jesus Christ. They like a lot of freebies. They like a lot of salvation messages and tell me how I can get goodies and how Jesus can give me the good things in my life that are where I'm frustrated and I don't feel I'm getting what I deserve. But I don't want to hear about authority. I don't want to hear about I have to deny self. I have to take up the cross daily. I need to follow Jesus. I need to obey all of his commandments. I like to hear about that type of message. So people resist today. They resist the authority of the Word of God. They want to, I'll read the Bible the way I read it. You know, there's lots of ways you can read the Bible. And don't tell me what the Bible says. I'll just figure it out. And the parts that I like, I like. And the way the interpretations I like those. You know, and don't come and tell me what the Bible says for my life. And yet Jesus says you can't have the salvation that he offers without the authority that Jesus commands by way of submission. And so the primary lesson here is very simple. Jesus turns things around on them in verses 29 and 30. And Jesus said, okay, you came to me with a question in typical rabbinical fashion and typical wisdom of Jesus fashion. It's not the first time he's responded in this way. He says, you brought me a question trying to box me in, trying to give me something that I have no escape. I'm between a rock and a hard place. And I said, I understand that, but first, I'll ask you a question. You answer me, and then I'll answer you. How do you like them apples, you know? And so he goes ahead and says, okay, here's the question. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And then he follows it up with this pointed command. Answer me, you know? Don't back down. Don't be a coward here. Don't try and back away from this. Man up. Here's the question. You want to talk about questions? Here's a question. Man up. Tell me the answer right now. And of course, he picks on this mission of John the Baptist because here was one that was truly recognized by the people as a prophet from God. And you know how John presented himself. If you turn over to John chapter 1, I mean, John presented himself very clearly in terms of what his mission was. It says in John 1, verse 6, there came a man sent from God. There's no question about the origin of John's mission, about his authority. It's identified as there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe. For him, he was not the light. He didn't present himself as the light, as the one that you need to put your faith in. He came to testify about the light that was the true light. And this is the testimony of John, verse 15. It says, John testified about Jesus. He cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This is the testimony of John. So people were asking about who Christ is and who you are. And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' So I came," it says, "and I came to point to and testify that Jesus is the Son of God." It says in verse 34, John, he's testifying, "I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God." You have to read the whole chapter 1 of John. But you see how John, who's accepted by the people as a prophet of God, has linked his ministry to saying, "My ministry is tied to the legitimacy of the ministry of Jesus Christ. I'm here to point to Jesus. I'm here to give the authentication. Here are the credentials for who Jesus is." If you're going to accept that the authority of John is from God, is from heaven, well then the authority of Jesus is established. If you're going to reject the authority of the ministry of John the Baptist, if you're going to reject that his baptism was the real deal and involved calling people to repentance and calling upon people to be preparing themselves for the kingdom of God, if you're going to deny and reject all of that, wow, you're going to be in a real bad pickle, because all of the people have accepted that already. And so this is presented in terms of the primary lesson. Look, you need to accept the legitimacy of the authority of Jesus Christ. You need to respect the authority of Jesus Christ. The primary lesson is very clear, that the baptism of John has authenticated and pointed to the validity of the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees, their reaction, as Jesus gives this expanded explanation now in verses 31 to 33, their reaction is great. You know, now they need a minute. They say, it's like on Shark Tank, where they said, "Can I have a minute just to think before I answer what you're trying to take away 50% of my company and give me nothing? You know, that's not a very good deal for me. I'm under pressure. Let me go. I gotta get away and think." Well, the Pharisees are saying, "Whoa, give me a minute here. We need to talk among ourselves." What do you mean you need to talk among yourselves? You can't have a more simple question than this. Jesus says, "I gave you one question. The authority of John the Baptist in his ministry, from God, from man, what's the answer?" And they have to go and have a council on this. They have to say, "Okay, well, we're going to have a quick discussion." Well, so they're whispering back and forth among themselves, and of course their arguments are all based on expediency. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not that they don't know what the answer is here. It's a moral issue where they're going to give an answer based on, well, if I answer this way, what's going to happen to me? If I answer that way, what's going to happen to me? It's not a conviction-based approach. How often is that people's, even Christians' response to the Word of God? It's not conviction-based. It's expediency-based. It's, now, what's going to happen to me? If I take such and such position, how's that going to work out for me? Well, how do you even know how it's going to work out for you? It's in God's hands. That's what faith is all about. But no, they can't live by faith. They live by expedience here. And so they go and they argue back among themselves and say, "Wow, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, well, why don't you believe him? And if you believed him, then you believe that my authority is from heaven. That's not good. But if we say from men, I can't do that. All the multitude is going to be upset." So they come back and they say, "Okay, ring the bell, ding, ding, time's up. What's your answer?" We don't know. I mean, how lame can you get? How cowardly can you get? Jesus is laughing at them here. He has the whole crowd laughing at them. Here are men who are proud leaders who think they know everything about the law of God. When do they stand up in the congregation and say, "Here's what God says in Deuteronomy"? I don't know. I don't have a clue what God says. They have an answer for everything. They, even if they don't know, they say they know. They never say they don't know. That's what characterizes them. They know everything. They're arrogant. And here Jesus has them looking like fools, standing up there whimpering, saying, I don't know. And Jesus laughs at them here. And he says, you think I'm going to answer your question? That was it. You got your answer. Okay? You know the answer. You don't need me to answer the question. And so Jesus levels them with this kind of conclusion here. It's just, to me, it's just so exciting when you see the interaction of Jesus with people that come to try and present themselves as enemies or antagonistic to his face. And you see how Jesus puts them down, and you know this is the one that we're trusting in, that we have confidence that he has our back. He's our advocate. This is the one that's in our corner for us. And we say, what wisdom, what power in terms of how he puts down the wisdom of this world. Why would we ever want to trust in the wisdom of this world when we can trust in dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ? And so are we praying as we take on ministry opportunities and as we want to serve the Lord, are we praying with faith and with expectation that, look, Jesus can move mountains into the sea if we just believe, if we just have confidence, and if we pray in a spirit of forgiveness and don't have vindictiveness and don't have a sense of holding grudges against people? And how do we do with respect to responding to the authority of Jesus? You know, what Jesus links his authority to in his Great Commission, he says, look, all authority has been given unto me. What does that mean for you? He says, because all authority has been given to me, you go and you make disciples of all the world, because I'll be with you always. You can trust on me. You can count on me. So you need to be aggressive as ambassadors for Jesus Christ and have a sense of a worldwide mission of making disciples, because that's the implication for us of responding to the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.